is full of charlatans, chancers, imposters, fakes, and liars, manipulators, control freaks, people driven by their love of money and by the hate of their neighbor, people who abuse positions of authority. Even today, in an age where certain people would have us believe that humanity is at the apex of evolution, where we consume more media and have access to more information than any time in human history, we are plagued with ignorance. 30% of Americans don't know what year 9/11 happened. 5% don't know what month 9/11 happened. Universities, once the arena of rigorous intellectual debate, have now had to issue warnings to their students, grown men and women, telling them not to eat washing machine tablets. The sexual revolution that promised freedom from so-called repressive norms has left a blazing trail of destruction and broken hearts and crushed souls in its wake, as well as 60 million abortions in the US since 1973. In America's Silicon Valley, famous for its amazing technological development, there's a growing trend to drink untreated water, leaving its adherents open to catching diseases like typhoid and cholera. We're freer than we have ever been, free from oppressive norms, but oppressed by our own freedom, even if it means leaving your brain and your conscience at the door. We seem to be heading into a downward spiral of societal sickness that is not going to get any better. Why would anyone with the brains to be studying at third level eat a personal tablet? Why would anyone think that having multiple sexual partners is normal or good? Why would anybody smart enough to design a computer drink dirty water? Why would anyone suppress their God-given intellects and do such stupid things? Why would supposedly rational human beings, allegedly existing because of survival of the fittest, believe and do such moronic things? Well, I'm going to get risky here and suggest that we can explain everything with one sentence. Because we want to. Because we want to. There's very little thought put into the objective reality of a situation, into the certain reality that we know. Believing untrustworthy news agencies is good because it casts the other guys as the problem and us as the solution. Us good, them bad. Believing that engaging in ridiculous childish behavior somehow makes you cool, because you know being elderly is bad, but being young is good. Believing that unregulated physical sexual pleasure is the answer to spiritual sadness. Yet there's no concrete reality behind any of these beliefs. No facts that prove believing lies, disrespecting our elders who built this country, or engaging in stupidity or sleeping around will make you happy. But people simply believe such things because they want to. If there's nothing to back up what you believe, then why believe it? You're asking for trouble. I've mentioned a guy called Benny Hinn before. He claims he can heal people. Yet, instead of going to a cancer ward, he's up in arenas lying to people that in the name of Jesus, he can heal them while taking their cash. There is not one thing to substantiate any of that man's claims. He's a liar, a charlatan. There's stories about so-called pastors in Africa raising the dead, yet not one shred of evidence. In this town, there's people who believe in angel feathers. Prove it. Prove it. In this church, I have no doubt that there's people nice is all they have to do to go to heaven. But it's garbage. There is not one shred of evidence that suggests you will go to heaven because you meet your own cultural and geographical and time-bound definitions of what it means to be nice. We believe unsubstantiated garbage because we want to believe unsubstantiated garbage. If any of that is Christianity, I would declare myself an atheist, because it's garbage. Unsubstantiated man-made religion that is leading people straight to the pit of hell. Evidence is at the very heart of the gospel. And evidence is at the very heart of what's going on in Mark 2. Jesus is staying at a real place called Capernaum, which is really about 20 miles from his home, his hometown of Nazareth. He's possibly staying at Peter's house, based on chapter 1:29. It obviously wasn't an evening service. The place was swamped, packed to the rafters. He wasn't doing miracles. He didn't have a light and magic show. Verse 2 says he was preaching the word to them. That was his mission, as Scott told us last week. Feeding the sheep instead of entertaining the goats. If you want a concert or a magic show, go to the Ulster Hall. But the place was swamped. And we know from verse 6, it's a mixed congregation. There's the plebs, there's the scribes. The scribes who knew the Bible inside and out. Wheat and tares. Although ironically, it's the plebs that are the wheat and the holy joes that are the tares. The place is swamped. Jesus is preaching his heart out. Four guys show up with their friend on a stretcher. He's paralyzed. They can't get near Jesus. So they go up the outside stairs, pull back the cloth roof, and winch down their friend. They had faith, didn't they? Imagine all those people in your neighborhood looking. The believers, the unbelievers, the lovers and the haters. Would these guys prove to be fools because they had their faith in Jesus? In verse 5, we read that Jesus saw their faith. Their faith. Their faith. Christianity is not a lone wolf endeavor. It's a family affair. These guys loved their paralyzed friend. They loved their neighbor. So they brought him to Jesus. What do you think they were expecting? Call me simple. Maybe some do. But I think they wanted Jesus to heal their friend. So what does Jesus do? Can you imagine? Paralytics at his feet. Jesus looks at him. Says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." God on earth, Jesus Christ, in full view of the religious folks who prided themselves on being the true sons of Abraham, the real family of God, calls an outsider, "Son." Then Jesus calls the guy a sinner. Controversial, not seeker friendly. He says, "Your sins." That's the law, isn't it? The law that the scribes knew so well. This guy, now a son, still paralyzed, is a sinner. He's broken God's law. Then we have the gospel. Jesus saves him with the gospel. "Your sins forgiven." Not only does he adopt this guy into the family of God, but based on faith alone. Notice it says Jesus saw their faith, not their faith and good works. He forgives his sin. What good works would a paralytic really have? Isn't that the tragedy of salvation by works? What if we don't have the physical or mental ability to do good works? Anything outside of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, is an absolute disaster for us. What do the legalists start thinking? Verse 7. Who does this guy think he is? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sin. They were happy. half right. Only God can forgive sin. Pretty easy to say something without backing it up with evidence, isn't it? Pretty easy to say you forgive someone's sin without having any possible proof. Where's the evidence? This guy, Jesus, from a dive called Nazareth, is claiming to be God. Prove it. The scribes would have known Psalm 103 that we read together earlier. They would have known verses 2 and 3 off by heart. Bless the Lord, Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives you your sins and heals all your diseases. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who spoke to Moses, as Scott said this morning, he is the one who forgives our sins and who heals our diseases. How do we know that this poor carpenter from Nazareth could forgive sins? So easy to just say something. But that's how Jesus gets stuck into the scribes in verses 8 and 9. Why do you say these things in your hearts? Say them out loud. Let the rest of us hear your thoughts. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Or to say, rise, get up. Then the Psalm 103 moment, the Lord who forgives our sins and heals all our diseases. So that they know this guy is the real deal, and that the paralytic really knows that his real sins have really been forgiven in verse 10. Jesus says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus speaks on his own authority. Unlike all the prophets and the writers, he doesn't start by calling on the name of God, because he is God. I say to you, get up and walk. What does the guy do? Verse 12. He rose. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They glorified God. They didn't start patting the backs of his friends who brought him. They glorified God, faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Jesus backs up his claim that he can forgive sins, that he has that authority, not with speculation or wishful thinking or white smoke, but with objective evidence and proof that his words are true. God's word is true. God's words count. His word to the paralytic was real, not subjective wishful thinking, deformed by a bizarre theology of niceness, but the fulfillment of Scripture. Not a Benny Hinn fraud that empties the pockets of the vulnerable. Jesus is someone that we can follow. He's not someone that we follow because he's full of nice ideas, because he was some magical hippie figure who just wanted us to all get along. We follow Jesus because he calls us, because he is who he said he was. He proved who he said he was, and he is the only one with the authority to forgive us our sins. I don't have the authority to forgive you your sins, but I can tell you with absolute certainty that through faith alone in Christ alone, your sins are forgiven. Not because they're my words, but because they're God's words. God tells us in the same psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I can tell you from personal experience, the east is really, really, really far from the west. Faith alone. We hear it all the time, don't we? If only I could see something like that, then I would believe. Then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Stop making excuses with false humility. The scribes saw all this. They knew firsthand that Scripture had been fulfilled in their very presence, in public. The paralytic was up and walking around. He was a living, breathing testimony to the forgiveness of sin. What was their ongoing reaction? verse 13, moves the scene to another time when Jesus was teaching. Again, not doing a dance act or blasting out some vague songs that could be about you or God or your girlfriend or whoever. Jesus sees Levi, a.k.a. Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, sitting at the toll booth. Levi, a Jew, collecting tax for an occupying force. Grim. Levi would have been a social pariah, selling his own people out for money. What was Jesus' words to this scumbag? Follow me. What did Jesus do? Or what did Levi do? He rose. He rose and followed Jesus. People respond to Jesus' words. Compare verses 12 and 14. The unnamed paralytic rose at Jesus' command. Levi rose at Jesus' command. What's Jesus' reaction to the tax collectors and the sinners? To the many tax collectors and sinners? He's eating with them, him and his disciples. What do the scribes ask? The very folks who saw a paralytic walking and who saw Jesus forgive sins by his own authority. Verse 16, they ask, why is he eating with them? If you had the power to heal people, the real power to really heal people, you would go to the hospitals, right? You wouldn't put on a stage show instead. Would you? Well, Jesus has the power, the real power to forgive sins. So why would anyone be surprised that we find Jesus going to the sin sick? Why is he eating with them? The scribes completely missed the point. God can forgive sin. He came to earth. Why would he not go to the sinners and eat with them? Why would he waste his time trying to convince a crowd of people blinded by their own delusional self-righteousness, a righteousness that had absolutely no basis in fact? How could such intelligent people, people who studied the Bible inside and out, people who were raised in the faith of their fathers, people who saw with their own eyes a paralytic walking. Why would anyone suppress their God-given intellects and do such a stupid thing? Why would supposedly rational human beings believe and do such a stupid thing? I'm going to get risky and suggest it was because they wanted to. They wanted to believe that they were the righteous ones. The paralytic knew that he was a paralytic. And if you're sitting in your own country collecting taxes for an occupying force, I think Levi probably knew that he was a scumbag. Ironically, they knew themselves better than the Pharisees did, than the scribes did. What's our story? Do you think that we're the righteous ones? And the scumbags and the sinners and whoever else are out there somewhere in the ether? No. We're the sinners. We're the scumbags. If we listen to Jesus, we know that we're sick. We're not the arrogant morons who keep on pointing to ourselves, saying, aren't we great? We're not the self-righteous creeps who, despite having zero reason to think so, think that we're better than Jesus. We're not deluding ourselves straight into hell because our imaginary justification is based on nothing more than warm feelings and superiority complex. Are we? I'm happy that the church is a place for sinners and not the righteous. despite what decades of churchianity and decades of cultural ease have warped it into. I'm happy that the church is a place for sinners and not the righteous, because I'm a sinner that needs to hear, "Son, your sins are forgiven." All the sins I've ever committed are forgiven by someone who had the authority to forgive them and who died on a cross to forgive them. Real sins paid by a real man on a real cross, so I can come and worship the one true God like we're doing tonight. When the world shouts, "Scumbag," I need to hear Christ saying, "Follow me." Day by day, week by week, we need to hear this by someone who speaks with the authority and voice of heaven, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not some disgustingly pious, sickeningly pompous, self-righteously deluded social club that's like a whitewashed grave where people pat each other on the back saying how awesome they are because there's 1,000 folk on their membership list and they have plenty of money in the bank. A righteousness built on unsubstantiated garbage without a shred of evidence that we have heard and listened and taken Christ's words to heart. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Folks, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Do we know how sick we really are? That is one of the most frustrating things about churches. They are packed with the nicest, kindest, most loving people you could meet. But niceness and numbers on a Sunday morning disguise a multitude of spiritual sicknesses in a church. Imagine being sick but ignoring the symptoms. Know that you're a sinner. Know that you have nothing more to contribute to your salvation than the sin that made the cross necessary. And take peace with Christ's words. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." If you're deluding yourself with your own self-righteousness or your own perceived goodness, go home. There's nothing for you here. You'd be better off in the Ulster Hall. But if you see yourself as you really are, then you are home. There is everything for you here. We thank Christ that he is the one who will bring us home to a city where there is no more sickness or death or pain. I thank Christ that however my mother's cancer situation turns out, that because her faith is in Christ alone, she will one day never have to face hospitals or doctors or chemo. I thank Christ that he is the great I Am, the one who was before Abraham. We thank Christ that he is the one who has authority over life and death. We thank Christ that he is the one who saves. We thank Christ that he is the King of Kings, our Majesty, our great High Priest, the name above all names. It's Christ's name that we honor, not our own. Because only the great I Am has the power and the authority to forgive us our sins and declare people like you and I truly saved.